There is choir rehearsal right after the service tonight. So if you're a choir member, please find your way right up front as soon as the service is over for choir rehearsal. There's a lot more in these two chapters than just the Christmas story. All of the events revolve around the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah himself and events that lead up to those and following. But it's all about the early life of John and Jesus. Jesus more importantly than John, but John has such an important role as the forerunner that the stories are intertwined and you can't really understand one without the other. I've preached a lot of Christmas sermons. I try to come up with two new ones every year. I've not always managed to do that. From time to time, I've had to repeat myself. I preached on nothing for Christmas. That was several years ago. I broke my bat on Johnny's head and somebody, you know, that thing. And found a Christmas carol in the book of Ecclesiastes. That was kind of an interesting thing. But I have to say that this has been rewarding to me personally. In looking at these first couple chapters, just saying, you know, I'm not necessarily looking for a Christmas message. I'm just looking for a message, looking to understand what the Bible says here and pass it on. And I found it to be beneficial to me, and I think it's been enjoyable. And some things are, you know, more deep and more profound and, you know, more exciting to hear. You get some new thought, new twist on a thought. And sometimes, you know, you look at a passage and you say, well, what's the point here? Well, I know that. I've heard that before. I've seen that before. And the lesson that seems to come out of the passage is one that's familiar, but not in the most familiar place to find it. And tonight we're going to look in verse number 57 to 66 here about the actual birth of John the Baptist. And you remember here, it says in verse 56, Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And remember that Elizabeth had been pregnant now about 6 months at the time that Mary went. I could look back and find that verse. It's number 36. The angel said this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So you've got 9 months there. 6 months Elizabeth had been pregnant. 3 months that Mary stayed with her. And so if Mary stayed for three more months after she went to be with Elizabeth, she was probably in attendance at John's birth. And that kind of opens the story up a little bit for reading between the lines right there. If she was there, she witnessed a wonderful event, one of the most wonderful events that ever took place. A woman in the autumn of her life enjoying the experience of that's normally associated with the spring of life, and that is giving birth. It's not very difficult for me to imagine Mary herself being in attendance at the birth of John the Baptist, and maybe even being the one who takes John and hands her over into Elizabeth's arms. And I have no doubt that there's joyful laughter going on in that little cottage up in the mountains of Judah. Because when Sarah had her son Isaac, Sarah, that name means laughter, she laughed, and there's a lot of laughter associated with that birth of that miraculous child, Isaac. And this child here, John the Baptist, is born under much the same kind of circumstances. And it was 20 centuries. Our nation is 200 years old. But it was 20 centuries, not two. 10 times the length that our nation has been alive since Abraham had met with Sarah in that tent and laughed at the birth of Isaac. And here it is happening again. We're told that this man, John the Baptist, in verse number 58... It says in verse 57, we should read it to get the flow of the story. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins, and we saw already how the Bible uses the word cousin to refer to any relative of any consequence. You can get out so far, you're not a cousin anymore, but the limited meaning that we place on it is not, the Bible doesn't restrict itself to that. But her neighbors and her cousins heard the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. John the Baptist was himself a great mercy. He was a great mercy on Elizabeth. God showed great mercy on Elizabeth by bringing her through the trial of barrenness all the way to the point in life where naturally she couldn't have borne children any longer. And then brought her mercifully through the trial of pregnancy, carrying a baby for 9 months, at that point in life where you're not nearly as vigorous and strong and as tough and resilient as you were when normally you'd be having babies, bringing that baby to full term, not just a premature baby, but mercifully bringing that baby to full term and getting her through the birthing process and making her a mother so that she could actually raise that child and not maybe deliver a stillborn baby or not be able to raise the baby after the baby was born. Neither one of their lives were lost. And that's a great mercy. But if I may say so, there was plenty of great mercy flowing over on Israel and also on the human race, because of the birth of John the Baptist. That's just the start of the outpouring of mercy that is going to be seen in about 30 years. Now, first thing I want you to note in verse number 58, and as I said, this is not a Christmas thought here, but it's a thought that I think has some bearing upon this time of year, and certainly the issue that I'm going to discuss is one that we better be straight about. We better be right in this area going into the holidays. It says, verse 58, how her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord showed great mercy on her, and they rejoiced with her. And that's a joy that was shared. That's the first thing to talk about, a joy that was shared. You know, I think the world would be a much happier place if all of us, all the time, could learn how to rejoice with others for the blessings that God gives them. You know, it costs you nothing to be happy for somebody else, but it makes you richer when you are, and it makes you poorer when you're not. You're not poorer for God blessing somebody else, but you're poorer for not being able to rejoice with them. And you're richer if you can learn how to rejoice with them. A lot of the enjoyment of getting a blessing can be stolen away by the suspicion that somebody somewhere is probably going to be unhappy over the fact that you've gotten ahead somehow. If you thought that if something good happened to you and you thought that nobody in this world was going to be happy for you, it would be difficult to enjoy that blessing, wouldn't it? It'd kind of drive you into a hole of isolation. And it's even worse when you suppose that those who dislike you are going to dislike you even more than they already do when they find out about it. You know, in this matter of children and childbearing and having babies, you know, there's a lot of jealousy that passes between women over these things. And they know how to act on the outside, you know. They know how to put on the right show. But there's sometimes a lot of jealousy. It's hard sometimes to be happy. I've seen it. Sometimes, you know, a case where you got a couple of young couples and they're both married, you know, and it's almost like a race who's going to have the first baby so they can have the first grandkid, you know, and the resentment comes out. When we were the first one, we're the oldest, and we were married first, and somebody else has a baby before them, well, you know, that's not right. And that's not just within families. It can be within neighbors, and it can be within churches. And churches are families, folks. All stuff that happens in your family happens with your church family, too. The same kind of petty things, that kind of infighting. But a big part of enjoying a blessing is enjoying the fact, knowing that somebody loves you enough to be happy for your sake. And that's what Elizabeth had. And that's how it ought to be. And it really is. If there's ever a time where envy and jealousy and selfishness ever come out in people, I mean, this is a time where it's supposed to be all about generosity and giving, but just give one kid 10 presents and the other one 1 and see how much they're able to rejoice with one another. You know, I mean, that spirit, as long as they feel like it's all been handed out fairly, they can deal with that. But in any, you know, let's just let one get ahead of the other and we'll see. See, there is some application to this whole thing, I guess. You know, I hope Mike doesn't mind me saying this, but when Mike announced that Becky was carrying the baby that was Samuel, this whole church was going to have a baby because we loved them and they'd waited so long and prayed for so long and were having such a hard time, and then they were going to have a baby. And when he told us that she'd miscarried, the whole church lost a baby. And when she found out she was carrying again, we were all happy, but we were cautious. We didn't shout the roof off that time because of what happened the last time. And part of that was, I think, was the restraint was being showed because they didn't want to cause change any more harm or any more hurt. You know, let's just hold back and see how this goes, because if we rejoice too much, they'll feel all the worse. You know, they feel bad for themselves, but they felt bad for you. Because they know that you had some joy for them, and they felt bad that you suffered too with them. They felt bad for you. Christopher was born, we all rejoiced. And that's the way it should be. It seems a little strange, but if things work the way they should all the time, every time any individual or any couple or any family is blessed of God in any way, there would be several others who would be able to share some of that blessedness. It actually increases the joy of a blessing to know that this one or that one of your friends and acquaintances is going to get almost as big a kick out of it as you are. You know, it's fun, but it's even more fun to know that so-and-so thinks it's great. Boy, isn't that how it's supposed to work in the family and in the family of God? You know, this may seem like a little thing, but all the big issues and all the big controversies are going on. You know, well, why in the world should you preach about something like this? But let me tell you, the ability to rejoice with somebody else is one of the better features of human beings. You don't have to be saved to be able to do that. Lost people can be happy for one another. If you don't believe that, just go to any sporting event. And if if you're rooting for a particular side, all those people up there in those stands are not saved, sharing their joy with other Christians. But they're happy for their team because their team won, and they have some sense of affiliation with that team. They belong to it, and somehow, even if it's nothing more than putting a bumper sticker on their car or wearing a T-shirt, but they identify with that team, so they get a sense of ownership in that team. And then when that team does well, they rejoice with the team. Lost people can do that, and since lost people are capable of such a thing, then it's really the duty of every Christian to be better than average in this department. I mean, really, if it's something that human beings, without the grace of God, without the Spirit of God, are capable of, then by all means, Christians ought to be able to be rejoicing with one another when they get a blessing. Be good to learn how to say a kind word of congratulation when somebody else is blessed. Learn how to give a word of consolation when they're afflicted. And I know you can't do it as well for everybody. I mean, there's some people that I click with, and there's some people I don't click with, and I don't try to force my way into people who I don't click with. I try to click with everybody, but some people won't let you click. And so, you know, you do what you can, but you can't do as much with some as you can do with others. But everybody has some sphere of people that are near to them that they click with, that they can share their joys and their sorrows. You should be able to do it for some, at least. If there isn't somebody who, if they got a blessing, you'd be happy for them, you have a serious problem in your soul. Really? Honestly. Imagine that. Imagine somebody who's so dried up and mean-spirited and selfish that there's nobody in this world, if they got a blessing, they could be happy for them if they did. You consider that person to have a diseased soul, wouldn't you? And so just if it's a sign of a healthy soul to be able to do it with a few people, then the more people you can do it with, the healthier your soul is, isn't it? I sometimes think, and my wife thinks it more than I do, but she usually brings the subject up. That's how I know she's thinking about it more than me. But my wife thinks, and I think too, sometimes we Bible believers are really fighting the wrong battle sometimes. You know, we pick nits over how long a slit we're going to allow, or you know, some little thing like that. And I realize there's, you know, I'm for modest apparel and all that. I preach on that stuff. But just we pick nits over some hair splitting thing, and some teenager in a public school is fighting the faculty and fighting the school board and fighting the ACLU over whether or not he can pray in his homeroom or carry his Bible to class. You know, I think sometimes we're too worried about being Bible believers or too worried about being fundamentalists that we forget to be Christians. That's not a new thought either. But, you know, I mean, this stuff is, you know, I said, this stuff is more important. And you know, sometimes you think, well, anybody that's got any sense has that down. Brother Rehnquist and I having a little conversation. He came up and asked me about something. He said, you know, as I heard what you said Sunday night, sometimes what you think is the issue ain't the issue. And boy, as a Bible believer and as a fundamental Baptist, sometimes it takes a while for me to look and say, wait a minute, what is the real issue here? Again, and that was in the context of Jean Landefeld and her family and her situation there. And, you know, with some of the brethren, the issue would have been final. Don't marry an unbeliever to a believer. Don't marry a believer to an unbeliever. But again, you know, but taking into account this and this and this and this and this, you know, how do you get scriptural? It's not scriptural now. It's not going to be scriptural. Any way you come at it, it's not going to be scriptural. It is as of about a week ago. You know, and I'm not saying that I am the cause of all that, but I wonder if I could have been the preventative of it by being a self-righteous idiot. You know, and say, well, you know, hey, she knew it wasn't right. I confirmed to her that I knew she knew it wasn't right, that she had a couple of kids by this man and all that. But, you know, that's not the point here. The point is, again, he wanted to marry her, and those were his children, and he wanted to give them a legitimate legal name and have a normal family situation, and she, you know, was hesitant about it. Again, what's sometimes the issue ain't the issue. And we're so stupid. Human beings are phenomenally stupid sometimes. And Christians are no better. And we get all mixed up because I'll tell you what the main reason why we get mixed up in what we're doing. And that is because we're concerned about how we're going to look to somebody who's not going to like what we did. And if that's what's determining what you're doing, if it's all about, well, how will I look to them? What will they say about me? That's determining what your choice is. Really, that's the bottom line. Again, you know, it's not debt, but it's kind of like what Charles Keene said about debt. You know, debt is spending money you don't have to buy things you don't need to impress people you don't like. And you're never going to please those people anyway. You know, scrambling around, well, what are they going to say about it in Pensacola? What are they going to say about it in Hammond? What are they going to say? Really, what are they going to say about it in heaven is the only thing you should be concerned about. And by the way, we do have some commandments about this point right here. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. But there you have it in illustration. There you have it in practice. They heard and they rejoiced with her. And then you got not only a joy A joy that was shared. You have a name that was sanctified. In verse number 59, it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. Just to say it's about the circumcision there. That was necessary if John was going to be included in the covenant community. That was part of being an Israelite. And it would have never worked for the forerunner, the Messiah, to have anything less than perfect credentials as an Israelite. So naturally he had to be circumcised, and on the eighth day, we could probably guess that it happened, but it's nice that the Bible tells us that it did. So we have that on authority, not as guesswork. But then they said, let's name him Zacharias. Everybody's talking about it, you know, and again, here's the husband just standing in the background with his mouth closed because that's what husbands do. Again, 9 months of not being able to say anything isn't all that long after all. But all the heads are gathering around and say, oh, look at little Zacharias. Isn't little Zacharias cute? Oh, let me hold little Zacharias. In verse number 59, verse number 60, and his mother answered and said, and by the way, the original Greek reads, oh, no, you don't. Right there. A few scholars have rendered it over my dead body, but she says, not so, but he shall be called John. And that means the Lord has given grace. That's what that name means. The Lord has given grace, the grace of God. And verse 61, they said unto her, there's none of thy kindred that's called by this name. Nobody on your side, nobody on your husband's side. I mean, if you're going to break convention and not name the child after his father, the most likely thing would be to pick some other notable man's name in the family and give him that name. In verse 62, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. Of course, that's according to the angel's instructions. Verse 13, he was told that his name would be John. But you know, naming the child John had particular significance, not only in the meaning of the name, having to do with the grace of God, but because John had no ancestor with that name, that was a reminder to everybody in the family and everybody in the community that John was Well, put it this way, John couldn't be explained. Who John was couldn't be explained by his parents or his family or his background. There's more to John than could be explained by a family tree, a genealogical table. There's something about John that broke convention. There's something about John that was out of the ordinary. John couldn't be explained away as just the child of his parents. He was more than that. He was a special messenger from God. He's a man sent from God. His name was John. And then in verse number 64, it says his mouth was open. That's not John, but Zechariah. His mouth was opened. John's mouth, you can believe, was open. He's screaming bloody murder. That's what they all do. But his mouth, after Zacharias wrote, his name is John, kind of rounded out the whole experience of going from doubting to complete confidence, you know. When he writes down, his name is John, there's affirmation there that, yes, the angel knew what he was talking about. I no longer doubt God on this matter. And at that point, his tongue is loosed. His mouth was open immediately, and his tongue was loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised about through all the hill country of Judea. Again, I was trying to alliterate this. This one managed to alliterate itself. And I was trying to, you know, find a way to, again, have some kind of homiletic device that tied everything together, but wasn't artificial. And I was working with T's for a little bit. And a tribulation that was terminated. But then everything else fell out with S's. So I said, what's it? Tribulation, it was Schwarzenegger. But I almost left it in there, but then the Lord said, well, try suspended, that'll work. So that was, you know, that is, you'll be surprised sometimes the steps that you go through to get to what you end up with. But anyway, that was a tribulation that was suspended. Because, it's over. That tribulation of not being able to speak for 9 months. And you understand, I have no doubt that the previous 9 months had been a profitable time for Zacharias. He was learning stuff. He's an old man, but I'm sure he learned more about God and about himself during that 9 months than any other 9 months in his life. Maybe than in several years at a time in his life. Some people, you know, they live 40 years or 50 years, but they don't have 50 years experience. They have 1 year's experience repeated 40 or 50 times. But he learned something about God that 9 months, and his conduct proves it. He was a good man before, but he is a great man after. His correction had become his instruction. And he's ashamed of his earlier unbelief, and he wants to line up perfectly with whatever God says about this now. It's always God's intention for your affliction and for my affliction to do us good. There's an old proverb that says, sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. It's worth writing down. Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. If God sends an affliction into your life, it's because He wants to promote you spiritually. And trees rarely grow up well without having their roots exposed and the soil churned up and the branches pruned. When we were in the hospital, Brother Roker was in the hospital, and we were in the room. And we were out in the waiting room before he went in to get prepped for surgery. And his sister was there, and of course Rose was there, and Connie and I. And we were talking some about Rose's dad, because Rose's dad and Don were good friends. They were pals. They enjoyed each other. They knew each other well and liked each other. And he got talking about the gardener that he was. And you know that man, he actually had a fig tree over there where they live now. That's Don's father-in-law used to farm that lot. He had a huge garden and had trees, all kinds of orchard trees and mulberry trees and whatever. But he had a fig tree growing, and that's in Illinois. And every year he would dig up the roots of that fig tree and bend the fig tree over and bury it. And then in the springtime he'd open up the ground and prop that fig tree back up and reset the roots and got figs off that tree, bushels of figs every year. That's a phenomenal thing. But you see, one day they woke up in the morning, Saturday morning, woke up, and he'd been out there since dawn in the summertime, and they planted all around the house, the whole perimeter of the house. He planted a bunch of orchard trees, some kind of fruit-bearing trees. I don't know what kind they were, but they were all fruit trees all around the house. And again, so Dad, isn't that kind of a lot of trees close to the house? He said, don't worry, they won't all take. But he's out there every morning. fertilizing and hoeing, you know, and clawing up the dirt around those trees and watering them and loving them and fertilizing. You know what happened? Every last one of them took. But if you don't take care of them, they won't. You know, and every branch that beareth not fruit in me, my Father cuts it off. A tree won't bear fruit. What do? You dig it and dung it. After 3 years, you dig it and dung it, and then give it another year. And if it doesn't make it after that, then you have to cut it down. But understand, giving a little attention to it sometimes. But that attention that's given to the root of the plant isn't pleasant. It's hard on the tree, but yet it brings life to the tree. Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. And if you have to face some sorrow, some tribulation, some affliction, or some embarrassment in your life, let me tell you what, it drives you nearer to God, or it should anyway. And if it does, if it drives you to God, you can put it down the assets column of your life. It's not a loss, it's a gain. It's downright gain. It's nothing but gain if it draws you closer to God. And it's sad to me, but it's common that so many Christians choose the very opposite of what they should do when they're afflicted. I'll be serious with you. There's been times in my life where I didn't want to come to church, where I'd been beaten up, where I'd had a hard time, where things had not gone my way, it was just rough. But you know, I never missed church unless I was sick. And sometimes I just sat through it. I mean, just sat through it. But I've never missed church because I didn't want to go. I've gone when I didn't want to go. I sat in the back when I didn't want to be there at all. But I went to church because it was the right thing to do. I've never missed a Sunday since I've been saved, except for being too sick to come. But I've never missed a Sunday since I've been saved because I simply didn't feel like going to church. Because you can miss church because you didn't feel like it, and pretty soon you won't be going. And eventually, if you'll go to church, even when you don't feel like it, eventually you will get back to enjoying it again. But if you don't go when you don't feel like going, you'll quit feeling like going for permanent. And it might take a serious whipping that you don't want to experience to get you back in the house of God. You know, things could have gone a whole lot different way for me if I'd have given in to my weaker impulses that year, and from October, maybe 6 months from November of 1989 or 88, somewhere in there, November of 1988. If I hadn't held on until summertime and just gone to church, and again, believe it or not, I got more help from Chuck Swindoll than I did from any other human being during that time. I know we abominate them and all that sort of thing, but really, the thing I did look forward to spiritually every morning was getting in the truck when we pulled away from McNeely and Lincoln and turned on Chuck Swindoll, because he was teaching out of 2 Corinthians on a ministry that anybody could trust. And that first 7 chapters, he started the day I went back to work for McNeely and Lincoln. He started on that series, and I got help every day. And all the big fundamentalists and all the big Bible believers weren't helping me. That guy was helping me. Amen. So, you know, whatever I may disagree with them on, thank you. Thank you for the help I got during that time. But that's the thing I look forward to the most. I look forward to that more than attending church services. But I didn't stop going. Chuck Swindoll did not become my radio pastor. It was an unlikely marriage. And I think part of that was God was trying to teach me some things just about not being ignorant. You know, just not beating up people you don't understand and attacking things you don't even know what you're talking about, just because it's the cool thing to do among the brethren to be on the attack all the time. There have been times I didn't want to go to church, but I went because I was supposed to, and eventually I got back to enjoying it again. But I don't know where I'd be today if I'd have given in to the desire not to go. Probably somewhere in Georgia. And if not that, worse. At best, I'd be down there in Georgia someplace teaching Sunday school in some dead Southern Baptist church and part owner of Huff & Associates Land Surveying Company. Or I'd just be back in the world, which, I tell you the truth, teaching Sunday school in Southern Baptist church probably would have gotten old in a hurry. And I'd either get right with God or go to the world. If I'd have gone to the world, who knows what my kids would be like? Who knows what my life would be like? So you just go to church. You just go to church and you just do what you got to do because you got to do it. And you know, John couldn't talk. He couldn't do anything. He just had to keep his mouth shut all that time. at tribulation, of not being able to speak. How would you like to have been there to hear what Zechariah said when he opened his mouth? Now, I know we have an account of what he said in that he spake and praised God, but we don't know his exact words. But we've got 9 months of frustrated silence, standing by and watching these miracles go on and not being able to say a word to anyone about it. And imagine all the spiritual horsepower that had been building up inside of Zacharias, waiting for an opportunity to come out and that outburst of praise and worship that exploded when the Holy Spirit loosed his tongue and opened his mouth. I'm sure he folded his hands very properly and in stained glass tones said, "May God be thanked and praised, because He hath restored my speech." Well, I don't believe that at all. And we got a little bit of what he said here in verse number 68 and following, and I'll be preaching on that soon. But I have no doubt that it was not just a solemn and dignified, reserved proclamation of the Lord is in His holy temple in all the earth. By the way, for all you dispensational scholars, Zacharias here is a picture of Israel. Some future time when their eyes are opened and their tongues are loosed and when God is acknowledged by them, when they recognize who their Savior and who their Lord and who their Messiah really is, and when they see and when they believe, because they are the remnant in Israel, will also rejoice and praise God just like Zacharias did. It says, "Fear fell on all, came on all them that dwelt round about them, and these sayings were noised around throughout all the hill country of Judah. And they that heard them laid them up in their hearts." They knew they were hearing something not to be forgotten, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And that's the last thing, and I'm done. But there's a purpose that was singular. It turns out that the hand of the Lord was with him. And of course, we knew that from the prophecy of the angel, that the Spirit of the Lord would be on him and he'd be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. That's not a surprise. But it turned out the way God said it was going to turn out. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every child had that same advantage that John had, that the hand of the Lord was with him? You know, some kids don't stand much of a chance, do they? I mean, it's true that how in the world, in some situations, is the hand of the Lord ever going to find its way to some young people, some children? Unless some neighbor, some teacher, some soul winner, some bus worker reaches them, the hand of the Lord is never going to touch them in any significant way. We understand that. We expect that. We try to do something we can to interfere for good in that. But we know that we won't be able to rescue them all. And it's tragic. A child goes through his entire life and never experiences the hand of God in any way whatsoever. But you know, we have children raised in homes where both the parents are professing Christians and even attend churches, but they've never been touched by the hand of God in any significant way. They've never seen God do anything in themselves or anybody else's life, and they've never felt the hand of God. Oh, they've been manipulated. They've had their emotions played with. They've been packaged and stuffed into molds, and they've been forced into some kind of an image of somebody else. But have they ever had the touch of God on them is the question. You know, I want my kids to be of a certain kind, because I think that those that God has touched are of a certain kind. But let me just say this: I'd rather have my kids touched by God and be not exactly what I am than have them be little bologna sausages who never got the touch of God, because they won't stay. They'll be gone sooner or later. Tough times, you don't make heroes. You know, they reveal them. John had the hand of God on him, and he went out to change the world. And that's something that's come up a lot since, you know, when I get reading this stuff, and okay, here's a lesson, here's a lesson, here's a lesson. How do you drive it home? What do you say to a bunch of people in 2003 about these things? Now we've stated that what's there. What does it mean to you and I? Well, again, these people were all, every one of these people that we've looked at these last few services while we've been in Luke, every one of them had a part in changing the world. They changed the world. Mary, Elizabeth, Zacharias, John, every one of them had a part in changing the world somehow. Of course, we understand that Jesus, I mean, He's the ultimate change in the world. We measure time by when He entered the world. We understand that. He made the worlds. But as far as humanly speaking, just ordinary people that changed the world, Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth changed the world. And if you want to have the hand of God with you, you'll be ready for whatever comes your way. A person that has the hand of God with them is prepared for whatever comes up in life. And we should want that. We should make that our goal. That God's hand would be with us and God's hand would be on us and that it would be on our offspring as well. You say, well, nobody's going to be able to do anything of that significance. I know that. I've said that before. You know, we can't do what these people did on this magnitude. There's no way you'll ever be able to produce a John the Baptist. There's no way any of us will ever produce a Jesus. That's been done. It only needed to be done once and it's over with. It can't happen twice. Let's read about Susanna Wesley. You see what she produced. You see some others. You know, I think about some of you recently heard R.B. Ouellette. Phenomenal preacher, got a wonderful church. Great man, really. Great man, great church out there in Bridgeport. But you know, I know something about his background. His dad went to Bob Jones years and years and years ago. He's an old man. I think he's gone on to be with the Lord now. But Ken Ouellette, for a while, he ran the Detroit City Rescue Mission, pastored small churches, never more than 100 people, all over the state of Michigan. A couple years here, a couple years there. You know, he wasn't shiftless or anything. He just, you know, he wasn't looking for anything to glorify himself. He just went where the Lord sent him. When they kicked me out of Victory Baptist, he went up there and interim pastored for about 6 months, tried to heal that thing and tried to put it back together, did what he could. Ken Ouellette did. Would you understand that Ken Ouellette? Nobody much has heard of Ken Ouellette, but there's a whole lot of people heard of R.B. Ouellette. And his name's Rene, aren't it? It's French, Rene Ouellette, but he goes by R.B. I would too. Yeah. But a lot of people heard of Rene Ouellette. Probably, you know, certainly one of the outstanding works in the state of Michigan, definitely one of the outstanding works in the country. One of the outstanding preachers. Well, see, he was raised in a situation where God could have his hand on him. And while nobody knows too much about his daddy, there's a lot of people who know a lot more about the son because he was raised in a place where the hand of God could be on him. You know, I don't have a lot of vainglorious aspirations for what I'm going to be able to accomplish. Because now I've got so much baggage, so much stuff I drag around, so much stuff that holds me down. You know, to accomplish what I have is a marvel to me. I look at it sometimes and say, I know I want more, but I am amazed at what's happened. Because I know what I'm like, and I know what I was raised with, and I know what I've been exposed to, and I know what's up here. But you know, to have had the hand of God from before you were even born in your life. Somebody read the Bible to you while you're still in the womb, playing Christian music to you. Just nothing but the Bible, nothing but spiritual things from the very first day of your conception, just to be exposed to that which is right and good and holy. Saying, well, that makes a difference. Say, well, you know, I've seen people raised like that didn't amount to much. You don't know what they amounted to. What if these people had failed in their duty? I mean, they're old people and this is their first baby, the only one they'll ever have. They're sure of that. You think they'd be tempted to spoil him? You think they'd be tempted to indulge him? You think they'd be tempted to give in to his every whim and protestation and just let him become a little tyrant around the house? They didn't do that. They didn't cave in. They didn't yield to that temptation. And if they had, who would have faulted them at the time? Who would have gone to them and said, you guys are spoiling your child. What's wrong with you? You shouldn't spoil that child. Don't you know you're going to ruin that child? No, nobody would have said so. They'd say, well, they're old and it's the only child they ever had. And so if anybody's got justification for spoiling a baby, they got justification for spoiling a baby. It's a good thing they didn't. Because if they had spoiled that baby, who would have ever known about the tragic loss of potential? You really believe John would have amounted to what he was supposed to amount to? If he'd have been brought up in a home where his parents would have indulged him and spoiled him and let him have his every whim and not disciplined him and trained him right, brought him up in nurture and admonition of the Lord, like the Scriptures say? You say they picked up that baby and they knew they were holding something special. You say, well, no angel announced it when we found out we were pregnant. We just used this little strip, you know, and it turned blue. So when you look at it, you know it's special. You look at that little baby, you know that it's special. And that baby deserves, listen, that baby deserves to be in a place where the hand of God can put on him, can be on him and with him, and who knows what difference he can make in the future of humanity if he can be brought up with the hand of God with him all the way through. The hand of God was with John. No, there won't ever be another one. But what's the difference between what our kids turn out to be and what they could be is the hand of God being on them. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for these few thoughts about the birth of John the Baptist. Help us, Lord, to share the joy of one another. Lord, help us to not be stuck in convention and run in a rut, but be willing to do something that's a little out of the ordinary at times, Lord, if it serves your purpose. Help us, Lord, to patiently endure whatever our present affliction might be, if we're in one. Thank God we're not always in one. But when we are, help us to endure it right and rejoice when it's over. And then, Lord, may we have a purpose for our lives and then raise children who have a purpose for their lives. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Is anybody else chilled? I'm kind of cold. I'm a little chilly.